gave you a space quiz already. I'm not going to give you another one, but the title this morning is The First Shall Be Last. And there's something about being first we like, isn't there? If I asked you who was the first man in space, most of you would know it was Yuri Gagarin, the Russian astronaut. But who was the second man in space? You're close. It was the American astronaut, John Glenn. But most people wouldn't associate him as being the second man in space. You can say whatever you like, Colin. He's not here to argue. But most people know it was Yuri Gagarin, the first man in space, but we tend to forget number two, and you've got no idea who number three or four was. If I ask you who was the first man to walk on the moon, most of you would know it was. And of course, you all know which foot he put down first, left or right? He put his left foot down first. There you go. I don't know why I'm telling you that. It's just useless information. But who was the second man on the moon? Well, you may well know. There's Aldrin.
Who was the guy left in the chapel?
Exactly. Most of us forget the third guy or the fourth guy or the fifth guy. If I ask you who was the first man to run the 4-minute mile or the mile under 4 minutes, most of you would know it was Roger Bannister. But who was the second man to do it? John Landy. John Landy. If I ask you who was the first man to conquer Mount Everest, most of you would know it was Edmund Hillary and Sherpa Tenzing Norgay. They were the first two men who together conquered Everest. But who did it after them? Well, most of us, we got no idea. There's something about being first that sticks in the mind, that grabs our attention. And second, third, or whatever? Well, they were just second, third, or whatever. Neil Armstrong, of course, the first man to walk on the moon, July 26th. 1967, and you may be surprised to know, but I was actually around in those days, only a nipper, very, very small, and I can remember the excitement and pictures, and it was on the telly and stuff like that. I can't remember all the details. It amazed me that since that occasion, only 12 people have walked on the moon. You'd expect by now, wouldn't you, 1967, 2011, there would have been loads of people who would have walked on the moon, but only 12 people have ever walked on the moon. The last person, Apollo 17, December 1972. Anyone know who the last person was to walk on the moon? It's a guy called Harrison Schmitt. Harrison Schmitt. But most of us have never heard of this because he was number 12. And it's always number one that's important. In our passage this morning, Jesus is going to turn again human understanding and insight on its head. In verse 31, he answers a remark that Peter fires at him. Peter tells him that he and the other disciples have left everything to follow him. And Jesus replied by saying, "The many who are first will be last, and the last first." If I can paraphrase his answer, he's saying this: Peter, you have left everything to follow me. But remember, you've not left those things, or you've not lost those things, you've invested them. Many who are the greatest now, they have the things of the world. Lots of money, big houses, fancy cars, etc., etc. Many who are the greatest now, those who have it all now, in the future won't. But those who seem least important, those who haven't got the big house and the big car and the bank account, they're going to be the greatest. They're going to receive their reward in God's kingdom. That's what I believe Jesus is saying in that incredible statement that the first will be last and the last will be first. Why did Peter raise that question? Why did he come up with that particular statement? It all came out of the incident of Jesus speaking to a rich young ruler. And we're going to focus in on that story in a minute. There was a man who appeared to have everything. He had wealth, he had youth. The more you read about him, the less you hate him, you like him, do you? The more you kind of, He had you, he had money, he had position, he had everything the world seems to offer an individual. And yet when he walks away from Jesus, he is spiritually bankrupt. He is not right with God. And you have to understand the thinking, the culture of Jesus' day. They believed that if you had the blessing of God materially, you had the blessing of God spiritually. Liam Morris put it this way. It was commonly held that riches were a sign of God's blessing, so that the rich man had the best opportunity for the good things of the next world as well as this. If the rich, with all their advantages, can scarcely be saved, what hope is there for others? Jesus makes it clear there is none. But what man cannot do, God can. Salvation for rich or poor is always a miracle of divine grace. It is always a gift. So Peter looks at a rich young man, someone who's got everything, all the material blessings of God upon him, and he walks away sad, not right with God. And they say, well, if he's got all of that and he can't get right with God, what chance have we who've got nothing? We're never going to get right with God. And he was right. What hope is that for the rest of us? And it's out of that reaction Jesus is able to teach his disciples an important lesson. Entrance into the kingdom of God, knowing God, discovering eternal life, that's life in all its fullness, does not happen by human logic and understanding. It is always a gift, a blessing from God to those who are willing to trust him. That's the principle, the teaching that comes out of this passage. Now let's look at the encounter. Let's find out why was Peter and the other disciples so impressed with this young man. Why did they feel he was a certainty for heaven, the kingdom of God? And why were they shocked when he walked away not right with God? And I want to just look at the man's qualities. The man's qualities. Number one, notice his enthusiasm. Verse 17, his enthusiasm. As Jesus was walking down the road, a man ran up to him. It is good to be enthused. Friday night at Boomerang at the family fun night, I was walking around and milling and chatting to people, and there was a parent of one of the children who not only was at Boomerang but comes along here on a Friday. And we don't often see the dad, so I thought, right, I'll just go and introduce myself and try and make a rapport, and it's just another contact with the church rather than sending the kids to the church and never seeing him. So I went up to him and said hi, and he said hi, and we talked about what a great week the kids have had. And after about 2 minutes, our conversation dried up, and you had that embarrassment where we stood there and we wanted to be friendly to each other, but we've got nothing to say. And just then his little boy came up with a stick, and he said, oh, he's playing golf now. I said, is he? And as soon as I said that, he just went off for about 10 minutes talking about golf. Now, I'm not a great golf person, but I know how to chip in and keep him going. But the point is this, he was infused. I found his passion. And boy, did the enthusiasm to talk about golf overflow in great detail. He's happy. He was one of those guys who's happy to play anywhere, anytime. Now, not a lot of people know this, but our English word enthusiasm actually comes from two Greek words. Entheos, meaning inspired or possessed by God. So if someone has enthusiasm, they are inspired by God for something. That's the original meaning of the word. Now sadly, too many people in the UK get inspired for anything but God. It's almost the start of the football season. It's a Charity Shield today, the opening fixture, ready for the proper stuff next week. And boy, am I infused, and the papers will be full of it. My friend, Friday night, infused about golf. Some of you guys are infused about family, are infused, a whole range of topics. But actually, the word really means you should be infused about God. This man was. He came running to Jesus. He had apparently made up his mind who Jesus was. He was enthusiastic, inspired to find out more. For him, Jesus was someone he couldn't afford to be without. We live, don't we, in a world where Jesus is an optional extra. We pull him out for Christmas and put him away again. It's a bit like the AA or the RAC. When in trouble, pray. One of the lads on a Friday night who said to me at the end of club a few months ago, he said, I'm an atheist. I said, are you? He said, yeah, but I still find myself praying. Isn't that strange? I said, it is. But we use God like we use the AA or the RSA for emergencies only. This man realised Jesus was not an optional extra. He was someone he couldn't live without. And his enthusiasm to meet him is expressed in he ran towards him. Secondly, notice he was humble, humility. He ran and he knelt down. This man knew that Jesus commanded respect. Now just think for a moment of the difference between him and Jesus. He is rich. His clothing would have distinguished him from the crowd and from the person of Jesus. Here is a man of nobility bowing before a carpenter turned preacher. You would expect it to be the other way round. But this man realised who Jesus was. We're told he was a ruler. Whatever that means, he was influential in his society. He had social standing. But he's willing to fall at the feet of a carpenter's son. Very wise and a good principle to follow. I know Colin's been to the Church of the Nativity. I think you have, haven't you? Yes. I've been there as well, and I guess some of you other guys, if you've been to Israel, have. But if you go to the Church of the Nativity, it's one of the oldest churches in the world that is still functioning. And of course it's famous because they reckon in a cave is the actual place where Jesus was born. Well, you can believe that if you want to, but don't expect me to. But symbolically, it's the place, or it represents the place where Jesus was born on planet Earth. If you go to the Church of Nativity and you want to visit that cave, you have a problem. The door that it gives you entrance into the cave is very, very low. It was built by the Turks, and they built the door low. It's kind of comes up to my chest. They built it low so that people couldn't ride up in horseback and enter into the church. They had to dismount and bend down to go into the church, or into that particular part of it. And so it's called the door of humility. And whether consciously or unconsciously, the principle is this. If you want to come to where Jesus is, you must humble yourself, you must bow down before you enter. And this man bowed down in the presence of Jesus. And I tell you what, there has never been an individual who's got right with God who didn't bow down before him. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the first step in being right with God is to say, God, what you're offering me, I don't deserve. Third characteristic of this man, he had incredible courage. He saw Jesus, he ran up to him, he knelt down. He knelt when no one else would. It's easy to run with the crowd, isn't it? It's harder to run on your own. No one likes to be seen as the odd bod, the odd one out. He knelt when no one else knelt. Once again, he's prepared to be distinguished from those around him. He was a man alone. There was no one else from his social circle with him, inquiring of Jesus. He was prepared to link up to a group of fishermen that he might discover more about Jesus. It took incredible courage for him to encounter Jesus that day, as it takes courage for an individual this day to respond to Jesus, to be marked out from the crowd, the social circles in which we live. Someone put it this way: any old dead fish can float downstream, but it takes a live fish to float upstream. You can flow with a crowd if you want. They're all dead. But if you want life in Jesus, it means you go against the tide, against the crowd. It's hard work, but it's worth it. Fourthly, notice he showed discernment. Verse 12. Good teacher, what can I do to have eternal life? He had the discernment to know that Jesus was a good teacher. He saw qualities in Jesus that many failed to see. If you aren't nodding off, I think there might be a spelling mistake there. There's a T missing, isn't there? Well spotted, Liz. You go to the top of the class. Notice, though, that Jesus threw the compliment back at the young man. Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God. Now, actually, Jesus was a teacher and he was good. So why did he throw the compliment back in the face of the young man? I think he's saying, stop. Think about the language you are using. When you use that term good, what do you mean? Compared to all those around you, you would call yourself good. I'm better than so-and-so. When you use that term in comparison of me, are you saying I'm just one of many teachers, or are you saying I'm exceptional? But actually, the word literally means God is perfect, God is good. So think about what you're saying. See, what do you mean by the word good? Our standards are so different, aren't they? That's why we can't approach God on our terms, because all our standards vary. It's like the teacher who was teaching her class about the Ten Commandments. And she said, right kids, it's your turn to write your own commandments. And one little chappy put this down. He said, okay miss, number one, no killing. Good one. Number two, no stealing. Number three, no running in the corridor. Yeah. Now of course in that little kid's world, that was an important rule that ought to be followed. To most of us, it's irrelevant. And if we each sat down and drew up our list of values, we would have incredible variety in difference. That's why no one ever gets to God by their standards. I'm good enough. That's what this young man thought. Compared to the rest, I'm a certainty for heaven. And Jesus said, stop. What do you mean by good? Actually, compared to God who is good, you're not good at all. He needed to have his eyes open to that fact. Notice he was spiritual. Verse 17. What can I do to have eternal life? He came with a solemn, urgent, vital, spiritual question. A concern for spiritual things. And that expression, eternal life, is twofold. It means quantity and quality. Quantity, it refers to life everlasting, forever and ever and ever and ever. Here's a man concerned with his eternal soul. I wonder if you're concerned about your eternal soul. There are only two things certain in life. One is you'll pay taxes, and the other is death. And sadly, you can't avoid either. And what happens after death? This young man was concerned. I wonder if you are. But eternal life doesn't just mean living forever. That's one aspect of it. It also means quality of life here and now. Someone has said this, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on your plate while you wait. It is the life God wants us to have, a fullness of life. So he was spiritual. Not only that, he was moral. The man answered when Jesus quoted the commandments, I have obeyed all of these. He would put most of us to shame. And of course, if we think Christianity has, or Christians have an exclusive on morals, we're far mistaken. There are lots of people out there who are good people and put us to shame. But he is morally clean. He has power and authority. We would say there are no bad habits that disgrace him. There are no skeletons in the cupboard. He would make a good citizen, a fine neighbour. He's the sort of boy that parents would be glad their daughter brought home and said, Dad, this is my boyfriend. He's the sort of person a church would love to have join them. He was good, but in comparison to other men and women. But the best of men are only men at the best, and he was flawed the same as we're all flawed. And the last thing to note, he was religious. Religious. You can bet this man prayed and visited the synagogue on a regular basis. He kept the commandments. He knew the word of God. It was precious to him. You can bet he fasted and was devoutly religious, but religion alone is never enough to save. Elizabeth Elliot, one of my favourite missionaries and heroes of the Christian faith, tells of a story of how when she went to what used to be the Auca Indians in Ecuador, and she went amongst this primitive tribe who was so primitive, they were completely naked, they still lit their fires by rubbing sticks together. They still killed neighbouring tribes and ate them. It was a very, very primitive tribe. And they murdered her husband and four of her missionaries. And I think it was less than two years later, Elizabeth Elliot went back to that tribe and actually led the man who killed her own husband to the Lord. It's an incredible story if you've never read it. But she said one day she was chatting to a group of women and she wanted to ask them a question. She said, ladies, why... No clothes at all, she said, but they had a piece of string around their waist. So it didn't cover up anything, it was just a piece of string around the waist. And she said, ladies, why do you wear that piece of string? And Elizabeth said, they looked at her horrified. What? You don't want us to go around naked, they said. Now you and I know that string did absolutely nothing to cover up their bodies, but it eased their conscience. It made them feel covered, even though it didn't cover anything at all. And I can't help religion has that experience. It makes things, folks feel they're doing something. It appeases the conscience. But it does nothing to cover up their sin before God. So this man had everything going for him. No wonder the disciples said, if he's not going to make it to heaven, what chance have we got? But actually, there were two failings in this man. Number one, he loved his possessions and money more than God. Jesus looked at him, verse 21, and notice this, he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Colin, how many commandments are there?
How many?
Commandments.
Ten.
Ten commandments. How many were quoted in verse 19? Can anyone do a bit of arithmetic?
Six.
Not six. Ten commandments, but Jesus didn't quote them all. Anyone know how many he quoted?
Six.
He quoted five. Well done, John. He quoted five. The commandments are split into two halves, not five and five, but four and six. The first four, respect for God, how to get on right with God. The bottom six, respect for other people, how to get on with other people. Jesus didn't start at commandment one because the man would have broken it. He didn't love God with all his heart. He didn't put God first. He had idols before the true God. And Jesus couldn't mention the last one because that was covetousness, wanting that which didn't belong to you. So Jesus mentioned the five he was good at. But there was an idol in his life that meant more to him than God, but he was unaware of it. So in verse 22 and 23, Jesus touched that gilded idol of his life. Go sell your possessions. Give your money away. He doesn't say that to every one of us, because that's not our problem. God often gives people great wealth, and they're able to use it wisely. But for this man, it was a problem. And verse 22 is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad, because he had great wealth. How tragic. He had everything the world could give him. Actually, he's got nothing. And the problem for this young man, one, he loved his possessions and money. Two, he was unwilling to renounce them. Verse 22, he went away sad. Anyone who walks away from Jesus walks away sad. That's my experience. I've never come across anyone who says, I'm really glad when God spoke to me on that occasion, I turned my back and didn't respond. We always walk away from Jesus sad. He said, "Let me. Hey, is there something holding you back this morning from making that first commitment to Jesus?" For this young man, it was his money. For us, maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's an ambition. Maybe it's just selfishness. What's holding us back from discovering life in all its fullness, here and now, and having that hope in the future? And then as we finish, did you notice in verse 22, the end of it, when the man walked away, Jesus ran after him and said, hold on, hold on. If 100% is too much, 50 will do. How's that? Too much? Let's make it 25. I tell you what, you decide. I'll pass you the bag. I won't look. Put in whatever you want and then follow me. No, he didn't. Verse 21, he looked him in the eye. He looked at him. He loved him, but he let him walk away. And every one of you here this morning, he looks at you, he loves you, he looks you in the eye. But if you turn your back, he'll let you walk away. He will not force himself on any of us. He asks us to choose, to choose. This young man walked away. Hey, none of us need to walk away sad this morning. But if there is something that is spoiling that relationship, keeping us from knowing the blessing of God in our life, let's deal with it. Repent of it, the Bible says. Repent of it. Let's pray together, shall we?